and amen. Well, you will no doubt be familiar with part of what we read here this morning. And there will be one name which you will all be familiar with, and it's that of the man in chapter 17 and the verse 1, Elijah. Elijah, that mighty saint, that man who stood for God in a day of great difficulty. I want to take the next few weeks to study these final chapters on First Kings, particularly focusing on the passages which include the narrative of Elijah. But I want to say from the outset, to make this very clear, although we're looking at all the passages that deal with Elijah, I'm not interested in studying Elijah. I'm not interested in Elijah. I'll tell you why. Elijah hasn't died for me. And when I go to heaven, the first person I want to see is not Elijah. It's my Savior, my God. You see, although Elijah, as I said, was a mighty man, no doubt about that. He was a great prophet. He did an exemplary work for God. If we could accomplish a tenth for the Lord of what Elijah did, we would be one of the most outstanding saints in our day. Although he was this man who excelled in his service for God, it is true to say there is no such thing as a mighty man of God. There is no such thing as a mighty man of God. There is only sinful, fallen men who God takes, saves, sanctifies, and works through. No mighty men of God, just sinners saved by God, whom he chooses to work through. And if Elijah was here today, I would suspect he'd be sitting in the pew shouting, "Amen, brother, you say it." So we want to embark for the next 7 or so weeks on a study of Elijah's God. We're looking here at Elijah's God. And when you read, especially the Old Testament here, and we get into all these narratives, all this history, all these facts about places and people and times and so on, don't so much focus on the people. Look at the God behind it all, overseeing it, controlling it, ordering all things. I've said this to you before. I want to say it again, for it's worth saying again this morning. When you read the New Testament, what's the New Testament doing? It's declaring God. When you read the epistles and those letters, they're there to declare God, teach about the greatness of God, the supremacy of God. But when you go into the Old Testament, it's not so much declaring God by teaching, it's demonstrating who God is. And while you read these narratives and these men and these events and these women, what you're seeing is God in action. So the Old Testament demonstrates who God is. You're watching God in action. The New Testament declares who God is. You're learning from a theological perspective, the letters, the teachings. And there's both of them in Old and New Testament, but just to give you a little bit of clarity this morning. So our study for the foreseeable future here is Elijah's God. And the first thing I want you to see in this study will be this morning. We have a God. Elijah had a God who intervenes. Now, I want you to get that. That's what we're looking at this morning. A God who intervenes. We don't have some dead in the sky who made everything and just let the world kind of potter along in itself. We have a God who intervenes in human affairs. And there's no greater place to witness that than at Calvary when Jesus Christ died. He was intervening in the affairs of man. So, a God who intervenes. Firstly, this morning, I want you to look at the apparent absence of Elijah's God. The apparent absence of Elijah's God. Look with me at chapter 16 here. And you read chapter 16 where we commenced in verse 25, and where's the Lord? Verse 25, but Omri wrought evil in the eyes of the Lord and did worse than all that were before him. Omri was the king and he's doing great wickedness. And his son Asa, or his son Ahab, was far worse. And I'm sure there were saints in that day, like Elijah, standing back and wondering, where is our God? When such wicked men rule and do such atrocities. Let me just show you where we are right now. I mean, this narrative. Elijah wasn't one of the prophets who worked amongst all the tribes of Israel. He only worked amongst the 10 tribes. I want you to just get your bearings here. Remember how David, his son was called Solomon. When Solomon died, his son Rehoboam became king. But not everybody wanted Rehoboam to be king. And there were 10 tribes who went and made their own king. His name was Jeroboam. So now there's two kings in Israel. You have Rehoboam and you have Jeroboam. Jeroboam, he reigned over 10 tribes. Rehoboam reigned over just Judah and Benjamin. Okay, two kings, one over Judah and Benjamin, the other one over Israel. That's the way it's put. And here's how it worked. You had King Jeroboam. Then you had King Baasha. Then you had, I think it was Zimri. And then you have Omri. And then you have Ahab. So Elijah comes to witness amongst the 10 tribes of Israel. And he's living and witnessing in the day of Ahab. And let me tell you, this was a bad day for Israel. This is a dark day. In fact, this is Israel's darkest hour to this point. Never had Israel been so ungodly than they were at this point. Can I just say, when Ahab came to the throne, he reigned for 22 years. That's great stability. In a day when kings might come to the throne and maybe be assassinated, and that happened with some of the previous kings before Ahab, their time of rulership was brief and short. But here's Ahab, he had a good, consistent, solid reign, 22 years, unrivaled, unchallenged. When I say unchallenged, I mean no one tried to behead him. Of course, there were wars and so on, but he survived. 22 years God permitted him on the throne. He was forming alliances with all the other countries round about him. There were powerhouses next door, the Phoenicians and so on, and Ahab put his arm out and became friends with them, formed alliances with them. Economy was doing well. Everything from a secular point of view was going for Israel. Stability, alliances, good economy. But all of that means nothing. All of that is shallow and empty. When you read verse 29. Read verse 29. And in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah. That's the other kingdom, okay? And in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, began Ahab, the son of Omri, to reign over Israel. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. Did you get that? Before all that went before him, Ahab was the most wicked. Do you remember what was said of Omri? Go back to verse 25. Omri, his father. But Omri wrought evil in the eyes of the Lord and did worse than all that were before him. So Omri to date was the most wicked, cruel, and ungodly king. And then Ahab comes to the throne and he even excels his own father. This is a bad and wicked day. Let's read on. Verse 31. And it came to pass, as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. And by the way, you see when you have that phrase in the Bible where it says that they walked in the sins of Jeroboam, that means Jeroboam was the man who set up the golden calf. He set one in the north of Israel and the south of Israel, and he wanted everyone to worship these calves. That's what that's referring to. All right, verse 31. And it came to pass as if it had been a light thing
for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took a wife. Her name was Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. So here's this king of Israel, Ahab, and he picks himself a wife. And to be truthful, if he would have put a bucket on top of his head and just went into the public square and pointed, and he might hopefully point to a woman, he would have had a far better chance of picking a good bride. He would have done far better for himself. Instead, he looks with his eyes, he uses whatever brain cells he had, and he picks Jezebel, the worst possible choice. You couldn't pick a worse one than Jezebel. Why? This woman was more like a reptile than a woman. You can go home and you can read about this woman. She was horrific. Horrific. She behaved more like an evil witch than a woman. Regarding her relationship with Ahab, you see, when you read this relationship between Jezebel and Ahab, she wore the trousers in the house. She was the boss. When there was any problems, Ahab went to her. She was the one who would sort the difficulties. She was almost more like a big brother to Ahab, there to stand up for Ahab and help him and to fight for him. When things went wrong, like I said, Ahab went to her. You go to chapter 19, and you see that. Chapter 19, the verse 1. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done. Ahab couldn't do anything about it. So he went to his big brother Jezebel and said, Elijah has done all of these things. And wherewithal, he had slain all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah. She's going to be the hitman. She's going to be the one who dishes out the family discipline. Chapter 21 is the same. You have Jezebel again, and Ahab wanted a particular plot of land, and the man wouldn't give it to Ahab. And what did Ahab do? Well, he had to tell his big brother again, and Jezebel went and had him stoned so that Ahab could have his plot of land. Under her positioning as the queen of Israel, or the king's wife, rather, the theology of Baal flourished. Absolutely flourished under this reptile of a woman. And so I've shown you something of the lifestyle of Ahab. He did worse than the kings that went before him. I've showed you his marriage. Couldn't have done a worse job by putting a bucket on his head and just pointing. Let me show you now the apostasy of the day. Because again, at the end of verse 31, what does it say there? The end of verse 31. And went and served Baal. And worshipped him. Verse 32. And he reared up an altar for Baal in the house of Baal. A house of Baal? Now you have to stop there and you think, now hang on a minute here. We're in Israel. This is Jehovah's land. This is the promised land. This is the place where David reigned. Solomon reigned. Where God brought the Israelites from Egypt into the promised land. Where did the house of Baal come from? Who built this? Well, read the verse, verse 32. And he reared up an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. He built it. Ahab became a rigorous follower of Baal. Ahab was the driving force behind national apostasy. And remember what apostasy means. Apostasy means turning. It means deserting your God. Deserting your religion. Deserting the truth of Jehovah that he has given for us to live and die for. Ahab was an apostate. And he's the driving force behind national apostasy right now. Taking Israel away from God. And then can I also show you the sheer disregard for the word of God in this day? Look at verse 34. You could read verse 34 and 35 and not even, sorry, just verse 34, and not even get what's being said here. This is big. Verse 34. In his days. Let me just explain a little phrase. That's referring to the days of Ahab. Under Ahab's watch. Maybe even under Ahab's command. In his days did Hiel. Who's he? No idea. We're not told. There's plenty of suggestions. Maybe he was just a wealthy man. Maybe he was one of Ahab's counselors. Maybe he was one of Ahab's servants. We're not sure. But anyway, verse 34. In his days did Hiel the Bethelite build Jericho. That should cause alarm. He built Jericho. What's the big deal about that? Well, let me tell you the big deal about that. Remember when the people of Israel came in to the promised land? Where was the first city that God took them to? Jericho. And what was Jericho? It was a walled city. And God gave to them victory. Again, that battle is not to be, the victory isn't accredited to Joshua. The victory is accredited to God. It was God who gave them the victory. Joshua's God. And Joshua's God brought Jericho to the ground. It's a lovely text, interesting text, when it says that the ground, you know what it says, and the walls fell down? We automatically think that means fell down like that. But actually, the Bible gives the idea that it fell down like that. It fell straight down. It almost gives the idea that the ground opened up and the walls just fell straight down. Swallowed. And so Israel had no bother walking in and contending against the people. And it's interesting because there's Jericho. They set up their biggest defenses. This was their stronghold. This was their boast. God could not attack them. God just swallowed the walls and came in. But turn with me to Joshua 6 here for a little minute here. Because when the battle's won, the Lord gives a command here. Joshua 6 and the verse 26. Look what it says, Joshua 6 and the verse 26. And Joshua adjured them at that time, saying, cursed, this is God's word, cursed be the man before the Lord that riseth up and buildeth this city Jericho. The man who builds it is going to be cursed. What will the curse be? Read on. He shall lay the foundation thereof in his firstborn, and in his youngest son shall he set up the gates of it. Now what that seems to mean, at the expense of his first son will he lay the foundation. That was the curse. At the expense of his youngest son will he set up the gates. When you're building, you build the foundations first. As soon as the foundations are laid, it will be at the expense of your son's life. When you finish your building program, the last thing you do is put on the gates. And when you put the gates, it will be at the expense of your youngest son's life. That was the curse put upon Jericho. Then you come into Ahab's day, 1 Kings, where we're reading. And under Ahab's watch, in Ahab's day, did Hiel the Bethelite build Jericho. So what do you think is going to happen now? Everybody should have known the word of God, and God made it clear, the man who builds Jericho, his first son will die and his youngest son will die when the job's completed. But nobody cared about God's word. There was no respect for God's word. There was no response to the exhortations of God's word. So whatever God said, go ahead anyway and do what you want. So here's Hiel. He begins to build Jericho, and what happens? His first son dies. He lays the foundation. He completes the task. He puts the gates up. And when he puts the gates up, his youngest son dies. You cannot treat the word of God lightly. But this was the day in which Elijah lived. Baal worship, rife. Marriage to a Baal worshipper. Apostasy in the land. Utter disregard for the word of God. And I need to ask, I think it's an obvious question right now, why does God allow men like this to rule? Why did God permit Omri and Ahab to be on the throne? Why did Elijah's God do this? Well, can I just clarify a little point? When God created humanity, he did not make a race of robots who were tuned to do his bidding. He made a race of humans who he gave to a free will. And they all had a free will to choose. And here's Ahab. He is exercising his free will right now. Omri, his father, did. These 10 tribes of Israel, they're all exercising their free will. And what's their choice? To reject God. And when they reject God and reject God's word, they're rejecting God's laws and they're rejecting the moral law. And when you reject the moral law and you reject God, you're not worried about a great judge of all the earth. You're not worried about God's word says all of a sudden anything goes, and that's why chaos reigns. And so you had Jeroboam who did this. And then you had the following kings. You had Zimri, Omri, Ahab. And each one of them, they get worse every generation. When you think about that. Each one of these people. Let's take Ahab. Let's take Jezebel. Let's take the IAS terrorists. And every one of them come from generations and generations who have forsaken God and God's law and God's moral law. And every generation gets worse as one man, maybe from a religious home, and he turns from God. He will still have some restraints. He will still have that sense in his gut that yes, there is a judgment day. And there is something to be said for God. But there's some degree of respect. But the next generation don't have those limitations. And so they're worse. And the next one's worse. And the next one's worse. And that's why you have Ahabs. That's why you have Jezebels. That's why you have IS terrorists. Rejection of Jehovah. That's why they're there. And can I remind you that God is just. What happened to Ahab? Ahab went into a battle. We'll see this as we conclude the study. I mean, in a few weeks' time. He went into a battle. He dressed himself up as a soldier so that nobody would see him, so that the other army wouldn't attack him because they just thought he was an ordinary soldier. And what happened? A little boy in the battle just took an arrow and shot it into the air. Wasn't even aiming at anybody. And that arrow came and it went right into a kink in Ahab's armor and pierced him. And Ahab died a painful death, and it says the dogs licked his blood. What about Jezebel, his wife? To spare you details, I'll simply say this. She was taken and thrown out a window. What about IS terrorists? My friend, God judges sin. End of the story. No one will break God's law, whether it is murder or simply hatred. God judges all sin, and it will be dealt with. This is the day that Elijah lived in. So let's go back to our text, where, as I said in the first place here, we're looking at the apparent absence of Elijah's God. Where was Elijah in those days? And maybe there were people in Israel thinking, has God forsaken us? Has God left us? Well, then you come to chapter 17. And what you have here is the sudden appearance of Elijah's God. The sudden appearance of Elijah's God. Read with me. You see, here's the problem. When you read the Bible, you might on Monday read chapter 16. And then on Tuesday, you read chapter 17. And I'm all on for these chapters. They're very, very good and very helpful. You and I would have an awfully difficult time trying to find the same text this morning if we didn't have chapters and verses. It would be virtually impossible. But we can do it because of these breakups. But those chapters are man-made. God didn't give these chapters. These are man-made and they're very helpful. All right? And so when you're reading 1 Kings 16, forget about that chapter 17 division. Read on into it. That's what we did there. And because here's what you see. All of a sudden you see Omri and Ahab and everything so dark and dismal. You have Hiel and everybody doing that which is contrary to the word of God. And then out of nowhere, Elijah comes into the king and says there's going to be a drought. And then disappears. And I want you to get that. I want you to get that. The religion of the royal household was that of Baal worship. And the whole of Israel were happy to go down this sewer of apostasy. This is the darkest hour in Israel's point. To this point in history. In Israel's history. And then after seeing all this wickedness and ungodliness, Elijah comes on to the scene and makes this horrific pronunciation. He makes this proclamation that there will be no rain and many will die. Multitudes will die because of the drought. Now, we're not told anything about Elijah. We're not kind of warmed up. Usually, when the Bible takes us to passages like this, where it's told that, and there was a man in this land, and his name was Elijah, the son of so-and-so, the son of so-and-so, and he was a prophet, and God told him to go and say this, and he did this. You don't have that. Elijah, just come onto the scene. You read verse 1 here, and you're left with more questions than answers. Who is Elijah? How did he know what to say? What happened when he said it? Did he have to leg out of the palace? Did the guard chase him? Did they sit down and have a question answer period? What happened? I suspect he had to leg it and get out of there. You see, men and women, there's no time for small chat here. That's what I want you to see. When God gives this record, he paints an awful black and dark picture of Israel because that was the nature of the day. And then without any introduction, suddenly Elijah comes onto the scene. And there's a reason for that. The structure here of God's word is there for a reason. God is telling his people that in the darkest and most wicked of days, when there seems to be no hope, when everything's so bad, and people be wondering and crying out, God, where are you? All of a sudden, God will step in. Suddenly. And here's the thing. When Ahab was on the throne, God was already preparing Elijah. Before people were praying for God to move, God was making Elijah ready. But I want you to think about the suddenness for a little minute here. God works suddenly. In a dark and a difficult day, God can come suddenly. But can I take a little bit further and show you that God's return, the Lord's return will be the same. It will happen suddenly. Out of the blue. Out of the blue, literally, Christ will come. And that's why you need to be ready. Men and women, death often comes out of the blue when you sin for years and live against God, and you might walk in your way, and then all of a sudden God's sword of justice just comes onto your head and you haven't got any warning. That's why you must be saved. That's why you must be ready. The Lord is long-suffering, and he permitted Ahab and Omri to live for many years, but now the day of God has come, and he steps in suddenly. Believer, I want that to encourage you that God has his counterattack when the devil is making, it seems, great progress. I want you to look at Elijah's message here. It's the last thing we'll look at this morning. I want you to see the darkness of Elijah's day and the apparent absence of his God. But now look at the appearance of his God. God has come and taken hold of Elijah. And Elijah comes into the palace and he says, and Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. Now you and I might automatically latch on to the last part of his message where it talks about the drought, when the main part of his message is the first thing that he says. Look what he says. And remember the context of the day in which he lives. Omri sinned against God. Ahab was pursuing Baal worship. The whole land was in apostasy. They lived as if there was no God. Elijah comes on to the scene and says, And Elijah the Tishbite, who was one of the inhabitants of Gilead, said, "As the Lord God of Israel liveth." There's the point of the message. There's the point of the drought. Why did God send this drought? Because they were living as if there was no God. The people thought, yeah, there might be a God out there, but we think he's Baal. And if there is a God called Jehovah, he doesn't do anything. He's only your imagination. That God, Jehovah, that our fathers believed in, if he is out there, he's so far away from us, he has no interaction with humanity. And God comes along to prove them wrong. I live. And here's the evidence that I live. I will now judge your sin. There's no room for repentance now. Ahab's not going to get on his knees. God said, the judgment's here. It's here. It's arrived. No room now for repentance. No time to turn. It's too late. Judgment has arrived. And the drought comes. And there's no more rain. What was this all about? Because nobody thought that God was real. Nobody believed it anymore. Now, another little question comes to my mind in regards to this message. How did Elijah know there would be no rain? Who told him? Let's go to a couple of verses here just really quickly, just to deal with this message of Elijah's. Go to James, New Testament, please. Book of James in the chapter 5. And just while you're finding it, James chapter 5 deals with prayer. And Elijah is a picture, an example of effectual, fervent prayer. Verse 16, confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that ye may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Verse 17 of James 5, Elias, or Elijah, was a man subject to like passions. And what that means is, he was not some mighty man of God. He was a sinner saved by the grace of God whom God worked through. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. He prayed for it. Elijah prayed that there would be no rain. Why did he pray that? Well, if you go to Deuteronomy 11, Deuteronomy 28, there's several verses there that say, when the people of God turn from me, there will be that dryness. There'll be the barrenness of the land. I think the word is your rain will become dust or something like that. It says there in Deuteronomy that when people turn from God, God will deal with them and he'll turn his blessings into droughts. And so it's very clear Elijah was reading the Old Testament. He saw that and he began to pray, Lord, do what you said. Prove to this land you are Jehovah and you live and reign. And it's very clear that the Lord spoke to Elijah and said, Elijah, your prayer is answered. I will prove to this people who have forsaken me that I am Jehovah and I am God. And so the drought came. Can I say, the drought didn't save a multitude. Didn't do that. Judgment isn't designed to save. Judgment is designed for punishment. And the punishment came. And the saints of God of that day suffered along with the unconverted. But here's what I want you to see now from this observation of his message. God is declaring how Baal theology was fundamentally wrong. Baal theology was completely wrong because you know what Baal was? He was the god of fertility. He was the one that the people prayed to so that their crops would grow. And what God does, he takes Baal and he puts him on the drying line and lets him dry out and dry up. Because that's what happened. God cut away the very thing that the people would have wanted Baal for, the rain. And so men and women, what I want you to see here this morning is this. The Lord God of Israel does live. And he will deal with sin. Men and women, turn to Christ then. And you make sure your sins are forgiven because God will come suddenly and deal with your sin. Believer, please remember that while you might be discouraged, it might be your might be national things that discourage you. It might be our little land, the affairs of our land discourages you. It might be personal circumstances that discourage you and you wonder, how can you go on? Let this encourage you. God can come suddenly. He's preparing the answer long before the problem arose. Elijah was born. Elijah was trained by God. And when the moment came, he was ready to go. Jehovah liveth. And I love those words of Elijah. And maybe we can take them alone for a sermon sometime. As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there will be a drought. Men and women, this God is a God of judgment, but also a God of mercy and love. He's ready to save. He's ready to forgive. But please, do not ignore this God, for he will deal with sin and deal with you. Please take your hymn books this morning. This is Elijah's God who intervenes in the affairs of men. We're looking at hymn 181, the hymn 181. And this is what the prayer of this very passage is, that God would intervene. Thy Holy Spirit, Lord, alone can turn our hearts from sin. His power alone can sanctify and keep us pure within. O Spirit of faith and love, come in our midst, we pray. We'll stand to sing verse 1. And we will stand to sing verse number 4. 1 and 4, please.